Paul told us last time to walk in him, to walk in the Lord. And we talked about some of the implications around that. What does it mean to walk in the Lord? And we said that receiving Christ is not the end of our spiritual lives, but it is in fact the beginning of our spiritual lives. It is the inauguration of our spiritual lives, that we can go on living how Christ would have us to live after we have received him. And that we said that Christ himself is the gift of the gospel. We can oftentimes confuse the gospel with in terms of the benefits that we get, but Paul is telling us that we receive Christ as the gift of the gospel. And so we are to live our lives in a way that shows honor to him. And then we began looking at some of the false teaching that Paul talked about in our last session. Beginning in verse 8, Paul is concerned to teach them not only about the sufficiency of Christ, but to warn them against that which is false. And he warned the Colossians against philosophy, empty deceit, which is according to human tradition, and not according to Christ. And so as I said there, Paul is beginning to tell us some of the things that is being spread, some of the ideologies and false teaching that is being spread in the Colossian church, which we'll look at more in depth this morning. But then the last thing that we talked about a couple of weeks ago was our union with Christ. And Paul talks about all of the benefits that flow from our being united with him. And we talked about how the relationship between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. And that whatever else Paul may be saying here is that as Paul thought about circumcision, he thought about baptism. And so we talked about how they are linked together. And so today we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 23. And Paul is going to give us a fuller description of the specifics of this false teaching. As we'll see today, the Colossian church was worshiping angels, and they were going on and on about the visions that they were having. And so we'll look at that. They also were teaching that the Christians should avoid certain kinds of food, that they should observe certain holidays. In general, that they should follow an ascetic lifestyle. And along the way, Paul is going to touch on the positive antidote to the false teaching. Isn't it interesting that Paul chooses, instead of addressing the false teaching head on, instead of breaking down the argument, so to speak, he really shows us that the antidote to this false teaching is Christ himself. It is this, that Christ is sufficient in every way. And that means that we don't need to fall prey to this false teaching. And so this morning we're going to look at really kind of three points in this passage. First, Paul's warning about legalism in verses 16 and 17. Secondly, this practice in Colossae of worshiping the angels in verses 18 and 19, and then finally this practice of bodily asceticism in 20 through 23. And before we read today's passage, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning that we can study your word. We thank you that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this letter not only for the benefit of the Colossian church, but for us today. And we pray that you would teach us through it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. All right, and that is our passage before us this morning. Before we touch on this passage, though, I wanted to go back, if we could, and just spend a few moments on the end of the last passage that we looked at, verses 13 through 15, where Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. A couple of things here that we didn't get quite enough time to look at last time, and as I was reading it again this week, I thought, gosh, this is really a full passage. We could spend weeks on on just these few verses. But Paul is showing us here how God forgave us. And then secondly, Paul is going to show that God triumphed over the demonic authorities. And so first, you know, he says that he canceled the record of debt that stood against us. And I was thinking about that parable of the unforgiving servant. And you'll recall how that servant was brought before his master and he owed this huge debt, a debt that he could never repay, a debt to the tune of 10,000 talents. And that servant couldn't pay, and so he fell on his knees and he pleaded before the master, and the master ultimately forgave him of that debt. But it's a reminder to us that every time that we sin, whether it's in thought, word, or deed, we are accruing or building up a debt before God. And these sins have added up to a debt larger than we could ever repay. And Paul is going to show us a word picture here. He says that there is a record of debt that stood against us. And that the idea here is that all of us have signed an IOU in which we pledge complete obedience to God. In the covenant of works, we are that in everything that we do, we are to obey Christ completely. But our sins stand as evidence that we have failed to give God that allegiance. And so the document really is a document that is against us. It stands to condemn us. And what God has done is he's taken that document in verse 14 and he has set it aside. He has wiped it out. He has taken it completely out of the picture. And it was so fitting this morning that we sung that wonderful hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And you'll recall the third stanza of that hymn. It says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is what? Is nailed to the cross, right? And isn't that what Paul is talking about here? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Praise the Lord, O my soul. By causing Jesus to be nailed to the cross, God provided for the full cancellation of the debt that was against us. And it's such a wonderful display of what God has done. And then secondly, on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a spectacle of them. He exposed them publicly in verse 15. It says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And Paul is alluding here to a practice of the Roman authorities, whenever they would come in and conquer a town, a city, as a sign of military success, they would parade through that city, and the generals and the military officers would be in the front of that parade. And then the captives, those whom they have brought captive, would be at the back of that parade. And so it would be a sort of procession in which they would come through the city, and everyone in the city would know that they were victorious in that battle. And that is exactly what is happening here in verse 15, that Christ has won, and he has defeated Satan on the cross. And this picture here in verse 15 is just so fitting, I thought, that there's this procession in which he has conquered Satan, and Satan now is being paraded around as one who is defeated because of what Christ has done on the cross. Anyways, I just thought those were some interesting insights as I was looking at last session, the passage there. Any insights on that before? Any comments or questions on that?
As you were describing, the Romans, in fact, wanted to immemorialize those conquests. There's a great arch in Rome, triumphal arch to Constantine. At the top, there are these Decian conquered peoples. They're wearing the clothes that identify them as conquered peoples, and they're in chains with their heads down. Mm. They're sort of pilloried up at the top, in the top register of this arch, as we're constantly showing that, in fact, they've been put to public shame. And of course, Christ does that for us every single day when we see the world he's made. He's just like showing us his conquest over his and our enemies and all the things he's made. It's sort of this permanent spectacle
that
we enjoy every day we wake up.
That's interesting, yeah. I as I read this more, I hadn't quite understood the allusion that Paul was getting at there with this sort of procession. And the prisoners in the back, like you said, with their heads down, with their hands handcuffed. But it's really a strong imagery of what Christ has done, that he not only forgave us and gave us his righteousness by his work on the cross, but that he made a public spectacle of the demonic authorities that Paul is talking about here, triumphing over them.
Did you reference on this triumphal procession 2 Corinthians 2:14?
No.
Paul refers to that in a little bit more detail about that image of a triumphal procession.
That was 2 Corinthians 2:14, okay. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere.
Yeah, that's based, Paul is referring to a Roman general's procession after a major victory.
Hmm.
And for a general to have that, the Roman Senate had to approve it. Not just anyone could throw their own party or their own parade. But Paul saw himself, I believe, as one of those conquered subjects.
I think this is just another example that Paul gives us of Christ's preeminence, that he is over all. He is over not only the things that are in this world, but the things that are in heaven and literally in the whole world, the physical and the spiritual. Well, as we look at today's passage then, Paul is going to begin with therefore in verse 16. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. In verse 17, he says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, in light of God making us alive in him, he has given us new hearts, and these hearts desire to follow the things that he commands. But in our pursuit of obedience to him, we must be careful to not fall into the trap of legalism and the trap of making these things a measure of our right standing before God. Legalism says that our right standing before God consists in our observance of the law, that it is obedience to the law that makes us righteous. But if we understand the law in this way, we actually fall under its curse, don't we? Because by the law, none of us can be righteous. The law actually stands to condemn us, Paul says. And so Paul is going to describe some examples of the type of legalism these teachers were peddling. He says, he gives several different examples in questions of food and drink. So they were passing judgment on those who would partake of certain foods and drinks, but also religious holidays, festivals. He's saying that true holiness really consists of the fruits of the Spirit, doesn't it? Not in the external observance of these sort of things. Which is important, I think, because the false teachers in Colossae were trying to say that in order to experience a fuller relationship with God, that you had to add these things in, and that you have to observe the right holidays, that you have to avoid eating certain kinds of food. And Paul says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you for these things. Paul says elsewhere in Galatians that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Paul has also an extended treatment of this in Romans chapter 14, doesn't he? Where he says, why do you pass judgment on one another? We all stand before the judgment seat of God. And each of us will have to give an account of ourselves to God. So let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. It's interesting that Paul in these verses doesn't outright condemn these things. He doesn't say that this is wrong. He's just saying that you know, these things had a particular place in the Old Testament. But now that Christ is here, that they are no longer needed. They were used to set apart Israel from other nations, but they were temporary. And now the reality is here. And Paul compares these things to a shadow. He says in verse 17 that these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. I was reminded of a few years ago, I was out playing with our youngest daughter in the driveway, and the sun was setting, and she was trying to catch her shadow. And you know, inevitably, the faster she ran, the faster the shadow moved. And I ultimately had to break it to her that no matter how fast she runs, she's never going to be able to catch her shadow. But as I was thinking about this in the passage, that that shadows have a purpose, don't they? They can tell us about something that's useful for us. For example, if we see a shadow of an animal, it might reveal something to us about the nature of that animal, the size of the animal. Likewise, if we see a shadow of a moving car, it might tell us that the car is going to be here soon. You better get out of the way, right? And so shadows have a very important part in this world. The writer of Hebrews says that the Old Testament saints lived in a time of shadows in Hebrews chapter 10. When they saw the blood of animals being sacrificed in the temple, it showed them the price of death that had to be offered. And at the time, maybe they didn't quite understand that the only death that could pay for their sins was the death of God's Son, but these shadows pointed to a substance. And Paul says that the substance here belongs to Christ, that his death alone is sufficient for our redemption, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to atone for our sin. I was thinking about this week and wondering just how much the Old Testament saints were able to know about the coming, the things that they practiced in the ceremonial law. Did they have any understanding of as to the temporary nature of these laws? Did they understand how much knowledge did they have of the substance that these ceremonial laws pointed towards? Any thoughts on that, the degree to which Old Testament saints knew about the nature of these shadows, so to speak, and what they pointed to? Do you think that they had a knowledge of Christ and the things that this pointed to? I was reminded that, you know, in the Westminster Confession, chapter 19, it tells us of the three different kinds of laws, right? We have the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. And Westminster 19 tells us that besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, all of which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under a New Testament. And so as important as these laws were, festivals and questions of food and drink, they were temporary in purpose. They are now abrogated, they are now canceled, along with the judicial laws, because they had a purpose in the Old Testament, but now Christ, the substance, is here. And so they no longer have that purpose. They have ended. One of the reasons I think that even the Old Testament saints knew of the transient nature of the ceremonial law was by virtue of how the law was communicated to them. In other words, the ceremonial laws were communicated to Moses, who then transcribed them onto parchment or vellum, something like that, and then gave them to the people, whereas the moral law was given by God himself, wasn't it? And the moral law was given not by any temporary something that could go bad over time, but it was given on stone. And I think just that by virtue of the way that the law was given to the people, that they had an understanding of whether it was temporary or permanent. And so while the civil and ceremonial laws were temporary and written on parchment, the moral law, which is, by the way, in effect today, was given by God himself and was transcribed on stone. And so I was just, that was one of the reasons why I think that maybe the Old Testament saints had an idea of the nature of the different kinds of laws. But these things were only temporary, and they were like a promissory note. They were something that was to be fulfilled later in the future. It's kind of like, imagine that I owed Billy a large sum of money. Let's say that we got into let's say that we got into contract with one another, and Billy lent me a large sum of money, and we had a contract that spelled out the terms and conditions of our relationship with regards to this money. And it was a promissory note that at which time that I were to give Billy the proceeds of the loan would be terminated. But let's say that after we had drafted the contract, several years had passed, and now I come to Billy with the money that I owed him. Not only the principal amount that I owed Billy, but also the interest and all the, maybe he charged me some fees as part of this agreement, and I make full restitution of that payment. But then imagine Billy were to come to me and said, oh, no thanks, I want to hold on to this promissory note. This is dear to me. Yeah, I've had it for several years. It's close to me. It means something to me. I appreciate the offer to give me the real thing, but I want to hold on to this promissory note. And as ridiculous as that might be, I kind of feel like that's part of what's going on here, is that they were holding on to a promissory note whenever Christ, the substance, had arrived. And how much more beautiful is Christ now that he is here? The reality of him has taken place. He is, as Paul says, he is the substance, and it is here. And so Paul is saying, why are you people fooling around with food and drink and holidays when Christ has arrived? And so these are just promissory notes. No matter how important these sacrifices were, I think we make an error if we attach the importance to the ceremonies themselves rather than their ability to point people towards Christ. What are some types of legalism? What are some ways that you think that legalism might be seen today? Or what are some areas maybe that you might see legalism taking effect within your own lives? Any ideas? Any areas in which the church you think can be prone to legalism? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great point. And I think that's also kind of what Paul is saying here, that they were being puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. And so we have, if we're not careful, we can be puffed up without reason. And our legalism can really be a sort of a practical legalism that you're talking about, where we tend to look down on others who may not share the doctrines of grace and the understanding of salvation that we have. And so we can have a sense of superiority built up within ourselves in the way that the practical legalism manifests itself in a form of self-righteousness and pride. In other words, we can be intellectually committed to the doctrines of grace, but deny the liberty that Christ has purchased for us. Yeah, that's certainly true. Any other areas of legalism that you think that can impact?
Actually, going to doctrine, I think misunderstanding doctrine too can, particularly justification. I think in some branches of the church, we teach very heavily how Christ nailed all our sins to the cross and to God and paid for it all, but then we feel like it's up to us, and we've got to, you know, keep earning from that. You know, like he's paid for it so far. We don't realize that Jesus also came to live the perfect life, and that in double imputation is credited to us. And so our righteousness flows out of love for Christ, of obedience to Him, out of what He has done, including His righteous deeds being credited to us. And it's an alien righteousness we are still to obey, but He has done it all.
Mm-hmm.
There is no more for us to earn. And even in our ongoing sin, we have the gift of double imputation of He's taken our sin and He's given us His righteous deeds.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that we haven't always taught that well. And that has a huge impact on how you see your daily life and your sin and your freedom in Christ. And I think legalism can flow, even if you think Jesus paid for it all, but I'm in my own effort. There's something so freeing in knowing He's given us His righteous deeds and His Spirit,
mm-hmm,
who then
mm-hmm.
is at work in us too. And it's still an effort. I'm not saying it's not an effort, but there is something there lost if you don't understand double imputation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so what you're saying is that we can fall into the trap of legalism, not from a justification standpoint, but from a sanctification standpoint.
Well, not fully understanding justification, so that then affects how we view sanctification.
Oh, right, yeah.
Because it's a justification issue, but once you understand that Christ lived, He did it all,
mm-hmm.
He lived the perfect life that then is credited to us, all the things, all the aspects of the law were fulfilled for us.
Mm-hmm.
Then that impacts how we view just a sanctification and where our obedience flows from,
mm-hmm.
and it frees us to obey, and we have the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, that's beautifully put. Yeah, I think if we're not careful, legalism can take over our hearts. And I think that we are by nature hardwired to the covenant of works, that we know intellectually that we're saved on the basis of Christ alone, but we're hardwired to think that it's up to me now to continue to work in order to receive the pleasure of God or His good graces. And if we're not careful, that can very easily slip into our lives. But the antidote to really kind of both forms of legalism is the gospel of Christ, isn't it? That Christ has saved us by His grace, and He holds us by His grace. Well, secondly, we'll look at this practice of angel worship in verses 18 and 19. Not only did these teachers insist that the church followed the Jewish rituals, but also that they worship angels. And you might say, how in the world could this church fall victim to worshiping angels? Of course, they should know better. One of the commentators that I read this week said that the false teachers were trying to create the impression that they were too insignificant to approach God directly. So they sought to contact Him through the mediation of angels. And since the angels were willing to perform this service, they worshiped Him. And so it was a form of ancient mysticism. And the area in the Lycus Valley with the Colossian church was known to be a syncretistic culture. You had people from all different Jewish and Gentile, but also all kinds of different philosophies and understandings of the world that were all kind of mishmashed together. And evidently one of the teachings that they were spreading were that they had to worship angels, and in verse 18, they were going on in detail about visions. Not only did they practice worshiping them, but they looked down upon those who didn't. They were puffed up with pride in their minds, verse 18. The thinking was that, I've seen these visions of angels and others. Oh, you haven't seen those? Oh, well, you must not be as spiritual as I am. You haven't seen these visions? And so what it was doing was creating a divide in the church between those who had seen the visions and those who had not. And they went on and on, it says, about these visions. I remember a number of years ago, that book was released about the boy who went to heaven. You might have heard about that book or seen something about it. And he was apparently paralyzed from a car accident and then spent several weeks in a coma. And he went on to write this book that detailed all of the visions that he saw of heaven. Well, then the problem was he came out several years later and said, oh, by the way, everything that I said in this book was false. I made all of it up. And he went on to say how the publishers were pressing him into and urging him to make up these stories so that they could sell these books. And then he comes out later and says everything was false. It was all just made up. But I think, you know, in this story, there is a sense in which the world is predisposed to believing that the Bible is false. But if anyone has a vision, then that is what's taken as truth. It's almost like the vision takes priority over the Bible. That if they've had this vision, then that means that must be truer than what God has already said in his word. And so I just thought that was a kind of fit within this. But it says that they were actually worshiping the angels. And you remember in the book of Revelation where John actually twice, when he is taken up into heaven, he sees the angels, John tries to worship the angels. And what did the angels say to John? They said, you must not do this. I am a fellow servant with you. It is not appropriate for you to worship me. We are both together worshiping God. And so the trouble then with the church and the angel worship is that Paul says that they were not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. They weren't clinging to Christ. They failed to see that it was really Christ who made the angels, as we saw in chapter 1 of Colossians, where Paul says that by him all things were created, by the way, not just on earth, but in heaven, that Christ made the angels. And there's nothing that Christ didn't make. And so they failed to see that Christ was the creator of all things and that all the treasures of wisdom are in him. And the angels, even as great as the angels are subservient to him. It is in Christ, he says, that the whole church grows. That he is the head and we are the body. And so that the church does not need to look for any other source of strength to overcome sin or to increase in knowledge. Just as the body is held together by ligaments and joints and it grows, so also the church under the care of God. And under the head of the Lord Jesus Christ grows. And so it was a really beautiful way that Paul responds to this, to these visions and this angel worship. The commentaries were saying that verse 18 in regards to the worship of angels, because of the Greek that's behind this, I'm not a Greek scholar, but they were saying that this verse is the most difficult verse in the entire book of Colossians to interpret. Because some of the Greek seems to suggest that they were worshiping God alongside the angels. And if that was the case, then why would Paul need to point out the error in that teaching? But it was saying that the ESV translation of that they were worship of angels is a good interpretation of the Greek behind this. And Paul is saying that in verse 18, let no one disqualify you for not worshiping these. The commentary was saying that this is similar to an umpire or a referee of a game who, if a play on the field has been challenged, that he has to make a ruling. And will the play on the field stand or will it fall? The umpire is adjudicating the call on the field. And in a very similar way, these false teachers were making a call on to whether these people belonged in the church or not. Did they see the visions or did they not? And so they were disqualifying those who had not seen the visions and saying that they must not be, Christians that were that they are missing out on something. And they were making rulings about who belonged and who did not. And so Paul is bringing them back to Christ, who is the head of the church. Yeah.
Thank you. Just to point out, the language of qualification has been used earlier in the book, of course.
Oh, right. Yeah.
Chapter 1, verse 12, we're told that the fact that to 11 may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of God.
So, of course, Paul would have had in mind as earlier, I don't know if the Greek words are the same there, but the English words certainly are. And so the idea that God has qualified you, so don't let humans disqualify you, and I think makes that the second half of that even more important.
Yeah, absolutely. And I love how he keeps bringing them back to what Christ has done for them. That he has qualified you to share in the inheritance. And as you said, don't let others disqualify you by pulling you astray. Yeah, that's a great reference. Any other comments on that? Well, finally, Paul is going to show us this practice of asceticism that they were engaging in. Asceticism or bodily denial. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Notice that the emphasis on all of this kind of teaching is me. It's all about me. It's about a way to keep me disciplined and in check. And Paul says that these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in verse 23. But on the outside, these activities, they look proper. They look right from the outside. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And you might be tempted to read these things and think, well, these were problems that that Paul had to face way back when. Why do we need to be reminded of these kind of things today? No one is out there, at least that I'm aware of, teaching us to worship angels or teaching us to obey Old Testament Jewish laws. And so what use is this for us today? And the thinking goes that if Paul had to remind the Colossians of this teaching in the early days of the church, how much more do we need to be reminded, who have had 2,000 years of church history, who have had all of these years and decades of false teaching to have crept up within the church? When all of these false ideologies are streaming into our living rooms via our television sets and through these phones that we have, how much more do we need to be reminded that this false teaching is out there? It may not look exactly like this, but we are confronted with false teaching all the time. I was listening to a sermon this week from Sinclair Ferguson on this passage, and Ferguson said that believers today are in danger of what older theologians called a half-learned Christ. Instead of fixing our eyes on the fullness of Christ, we are in danger of losing our grip on the gospel in favor of embracing a counterfeit spirituality. And Ferguson gives a simple formula for how you can test whether a teaching is true or not. And the first one is, who is being exalted? Secondly, what is the teacher not saying? And then finally, what is the effect of the teaching? Is the effect to glorify Christ, or is the effect to glorify me? Are the rules all about the things that I should do and should not do? And it was interesting, Ferguson said that a teacher can tell us 99 true things, but if he doesn't give us the 100th true and most important thing, that only Jesus Christ can save us, that only Jesus Christ can satisfy us, then he is giving us false teaching that will lead us astray. I thought that's interesting. Oftentimes, it's not what the teacher is telling us, it's what the teacher is not telling us, what he's withholding. And if he's withholding the most important thing, then he's leading us astray. Kevin DeYoung wrote an article a few years ago called "The World is Catechizing Us, Whether We Realize It or Not." And he said, every day the world is bombarding us with beliefs that are contrary to Scripture. Just turn on the television to any channel, watch a commercial, and then within minutes you'll see a same-sex couple, you'll see a man putting on makeup, or someone switching genders. Within just a matter of minutes. And so the minute that we think that the world is not catechizing us, it doesn't take long to see what the culture is saying. And then we can see that, oh yeah, what Paul is saying here is absolutely true, and we need to be reminded of this today, that Christ is sufficient, that he is all-satisfying. David Wells, who is a professor of theology at Gordon Cromwell, he had a famous definition. He said, worldliness is whatever makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. Worldliness is whatever makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. And so that the mainstream media, big sports, big business, almost all the institutions of academia are invested in making sin look normal, aren't they? And so we need to be on guard and aware of this teaching that goes into conflict with the truth of the Word of God. DeYoung also said, no matter how good our church, no matter how strong our family, no matter how gospel-centered our Christian school or homeschool, if our children are even remotely engaged with contemporary culture, and they are being catechized by the world in a thousand ways to absorb the values of the culture, to be discipled by the culture. And so our job as parents is to continue bringing the word to them, to continue reminding them of the things that we know to be true from God's word. Well, that was all that I had this morning. I think we're at the end of our time together. Are there any final comments or questions before we go from here? All right, let's pray.